grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. You want to hear any better news than that this evening? Won't you please stand with me as we spend these moments in final section of 1 Peter when, as a minister, we begin a book of the Bible, to preach through a book of the Bible. You always wonder, is Jesus going to come back before we finish? Especially when we go as long as we do as Reformed Presbyterians in these books. We are, our 38th sermon in the book of 1 Peter. And we come to these final verses. Before we read the text, I do want to say a couple of words. One reason why we saw the explosion of gospel ministry during the Protestant Reformation, which we're celebrating this year, is the 500th year since the Protestant Reformation, 1517 to 2017, is the explosion of what we call lectio continua preaching. That is, preaching verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, through books of the Bible. And this kind of preaching, which began under Ulrich Zwingli, in Zurich, and John Calvin in Geneva, and spread out all throughout Europe, was one of the big reasons why we saw the gospel moving into all parts of Europe and overturning a lot of the error that was happening in the Roman Catholic Church. And so we want to continue this. This is why we do what we do, because we want to preach the whole counsel of God, not just parts of it, not just the parts the pastors like, or the subjects that the pastor gets fired up about that particular week after watching something on the news or reading the newspaper or whatever. We don't want hobby horsey preaching. We want biblical preaching. It also gives the congregation the confidence to know when they come together, they're going to hear the word of God, not the opinions of the pastors. And finally, it helps congregations to understand better how to study God's word. I believe a lot of Christians today are biblically inept in terms of their knowledge because pastors are always preaching topically. It's not terrible to preach a topical sermon from time to time, but when that becomes the main diet, then Christians kind of look at the Bible topically and just cherry pick verses and look at the Bible as a kind of collection of sayings rather than as a book of literature that's divinely inspired and meant to teach us. You would never open up Moby Dick to the center of the book and start reading, right? You would start from the beginning and go to the end. Well, the letters and epistles and gospels are there for us to learn, to study, and to understand by God's grace. And so here we come to this final section of 1 Peter after being here for around a year. And we come to verse 12 of chapter 5. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to this final section, these final exhortations and salutations from this marvelous first epistle of Peter, we pray that you would instruct us, even as we review some of what we have learned and are reminded of important truths found here in this letter. And as we are exhorted, even from these salutations, and how we are called to love and to serve one another. Lord, bless this hour, we pray, as we hear your word preached and as we go to your table. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You'll notice that Paul begins this last section of his letter by talking about his faithful brother, brother Silvanus. I love the way that Silvanus is described as a faithful brother. I refer to many of you in this room as faithful brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was happy to, or Peter was rather happy to call Silvanus a faithful brother. Who was this? Well, he was a committed follower of Jesus Christ and a tremendous friend and assistant to both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. You may be more in tune with the other version of his name, Silas. Silas and Silvanus are the same guy. He's mentioned several times in connection with Paul's ministry and the preaching of the word. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him is always yes. 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Acts 15:40-41. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Silas is mentioned 12 times between Acts 15:22 and Acts 18:5. He's mentioned 12 times. He's a central figure in the New Testament. And so we see that Silas or Silvanus was an important figure in the early church. But what does it mean that Peter wrote this book through him? Notice it says, by Silvanus, or through Silvanus, I have written briefly to you. What does this mean? Well, it means that Silvanus was perhaps an amanuensis. What's an amanuensis? It's a literary assistant. It's someone who's writing down what is being dictated by Peter. Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, may have been telling him what to write, and he was writing it down. Secondly, it could mean that he was simply a messenger of the letter. We know that he was a carrier of at least one other letter for the church. In Acts 15:22-23, we see this. So here, he probably carried this letter from Rome, to the churches in Asia Minor. And it could have been both. It could have been an amanuensis and a messenger. So when it says here, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, it means he was likely an amanuensis or a messenger of this letter. I always like to think about the letters showing up to the churches and the church gathering and the letter being read to the church and being received as the inspired word of God. So Peter's letter was carried to the suffering and scattered churches of Asia Minor by Silvanus, but for what purpose? For what purpose? Well, it's at least twofold. Number one, to teach Christian believers in Asia Minor, in these five churches that are mentioned back in chapter 1, in Asia Minor, to teach Christian believers in Asia Minor in the first century and Christians throughout all the centuries the true nature of the grace of God. To teach the Christians in the first century in Asia Minor and Christians everywhere throughout the ages the true nature of the grace of God. And secondly, to exhort and encourage God's people to stand firm in that grace. We need both of these, don't we? We don't just need an explanation of what the grace of God is and then we just stop and leave and walk out the door and go on with life. We need exhortations as how to live in response to that grace. In 1 Peter, we have both of them. Here is the grace of God. Now stand firm in it. Notice the title of our series, Standing Firm in the Grace of God. That is the Christian life. That is the Christian life. We cannot stand firm without the grace of God. We stand firm in the grace of God. We are obedient, not because we are seeking to earn God's favor and love. We are obedient because we are already loved and kept by God in Jesus Christ. And so we long to live for his glory and to be obedient to his word because we are already loved. We are standing firm in the grace of God. Well, let's think about this and explore this twofold purpose of Peter's letter and then conclude by briefly considering his final words of salutation. Notice in verse 12, it says, this is the true grace of God. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Can I just say this for a moment? Notice what Peter says. He says, exhorting and declaring. Exhorting and declaring. And declaring, wait a minute, is that acceptable today in the 21st century? Are we really to exhort and to declare anything? I mean, these are postmodern times, aren't they? We need to be careful we don't hurt people's feelings, and we need to be soft on the truth. We don't need to have objective truth, right? No. Actually, The way the gospel is meant to be proclaimed is by exhortation and declaration and proclamation. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The evangelion, the good news of the preaching of the gospel is as a messenger coming down with good news from the king and the castle and going throughout the towns and declaring, hear ye, here is the good news that you must receive. It's an exhortation. It's a declaration. And what is it? That this is the true grace of God. Summing up Peter's divine message. What is this? What does this mean? What does this mean? Well, the word this here is pregnant with meaning. It is used by Peter as a word of summary concerning all that he has written in this epistle. This is the true grace of God, he says. And what constitutes the true grace of God? What are some things we ought to be thinking about? Well, here we want to just think about some of the things that Peter clearly covered, themes that he covered throughout his book. And the first one is I hope the most obvious, and that is that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. By the way, there's an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along, a fairly detailed outline. The first one is that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. It's the gospel. That's the first thing that Peter clearly is declaring in his letter. It's the gospel. And what is the gospel? That God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No, that's not the gospel. That God wants to give you a wonderful divine nudge in the right direction in life. No, that's not the gospel. How about this? That God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and happy and to remove all problems. And if you don't have those problems removed, why? It just means you don't have enough faith. Is that the gospel? Is the gospel that God waves his magic wand across the world and says, I love you, and just live and believe as you want, and really there's no consideration of my justice or judgment? No, that's not the gospel. The gospel is, first of all, that the Lord God sent his Son into the world to be born of a virgin and to live a sinless life, fulfilling all righteousness, perfectly satisfying the requirements of God's holy law. You know, a lot of people, when they think about the gospel, they go right to the cross. And it's important. The cross is a very important aspect of the gospel. But let's not rush to the cross before thinking about his perfect life. And Peter speaks about this in his book. You remember 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, that Christ committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. It's a quote from Isaiah 53:9. Christ lived a sinless life. And Peter makes this clear. And then he moves, of course, in his letter to speaking of the sacrificial death of Christ. That's the second thing about the gospel we must understand. Christ lived a perfect life. He fulfilled all righteousness. He fulfilled all the requirements of God's law. And then as a perfect law keeper, satisfying that which we fail to satisfy, obeying that which we fail to obey, he goes as a perfect righteous lamb to the cross on Calvary and bears our sin and the penalty for that sin, namely the justice and judgment and wrath of Almighty God for us. What love! What love! And he redeemed us and he ransomed us by giving his perfect life for us on the cross at Calvary and bearing our sin and bearing our shame and bearing the very wrath of God in our stead. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, he says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been what? Healed. By his wounds, you have been healed. Another reference to Isaiah 53. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Beloved, the Apostle Peter didn't have any confusion about what the gospel was. Christ, the sinless one, bore our sins on the tree at Calvary and bore the wrath of Almighty God in our stead, that we would be forgiven, that we would receive his righteousness and be declared forgiven and declared righteous and just by a holy God. Well, does he end there? No, he actually speaks also about the resurrection right in the front part of the book, chapter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through" what? "The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The perfect life of Christ, the atoning sacrificial death of Christ on the cross, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And how about the ascension? Does he mention this? Well, he does. In chapter 3, verse 22, he speaks of Christ not as a dead man, but as one who has risen and ascended. Chapter 3, verse 22, "who has gone into heaven," the Lord Jesus Christ, "who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." All of these things is what Peter has in mind when he says, "Beloved, this is the true grace of God. Let us not come up with our pathetic replacements for that. Let us recognize the beauty and the glory and the majesty of the true grace of God found in the gospel of Jesus Christ that Peter sets out so beautifully in his letter." But secondly, Peter wanted to bring God's people comfort by reminding them of their special place in his eternal purpose, namely, as those whom God, by his sovereign and free mercy, has chosen to be his own special possession. And although the Greek word for church, ekklesia, is not used once in this letter, we see the doctrine of the church emerge time and time again. We see the church described as, first of all, living stones, built up and accepted in God through Christ in chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. We see the church described as strangers and aliens in a foreign land. It's a major theme of 1 Peter, isn't it? That we are strangers and aliens in a foreign land. And that heaven is our home. We are awaiting entrance into that promised land one day. And thirdly, that the church is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. This is the grace of God, that we are his precious chosen possession, the church. Thirdly, we see the grace of God articulated in Peter's first letter by his profound and weighty words regarding the suffering of Christians. Suffering unto glory. A wilderness communion, or community rather, in union with Christ. Peter's letter, as we have all been considering over the past year, was sent to these churches in Asia Minor, and there was persecution going on. I do not believe it was state-sponsored persecution. There are debates among scholars as to whether or not Nero was then engaging in his fiery state-sponsored persecution at this time, at the time of the writing of this book. I don't think that it was, but I do believe there was persecution going on. The first kind of suffering I think that Christians were going through was verbal suffering. Chapter 2, verse 12, we see that slander was going on. Chapter 4, 4, they were being maligned. And chapter 4, 14, they were being reviled. The people of God were suffering verbal persecution. This is something that Christians will have to deal with if they are living godly lives. Paul says to Timothy, "Those who live godly lives shall be persecuted." And the more that our culture becomes secular, the more that there is this kind of antagonism towards Christians for holding a biblical view of sexuality and marriage and these kinds of things, you better believe there will be stronger words against you amidst acquaintances, even amidst friends, amidst the workplace, even among those who would profess to be Christian believers. Verbal suffering was taking place. Secondly, there was political and civil suffering. We know from chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, that Christians were accused of criminal acts, and many hated Christians and their communities. And it's often the same today, this kind of persecution taking place around the world. Peter reminds us in this book that living the Christian life, being united to Christ, does not at all remove us from suffering and pain and loss. However, instead of those sufferings driving us away from God, they in greater measure drive us to God. And we've learned from this book so powerfully, because suffering is a major theme in this book, that God uses suffering to wean us off of this world and to drive us to his loving care. They're ordained by God. Our sufferings are ordained by God to refine and strengthen our faith, conforming us more and more into the image of Christ. Christian suffering in the purpose and plan of God is, now listen, a means by which God tests, refines, and matures the faith of his redeemed children. It's a means by which God tests, refines, and matures the faith of his redeemed children. This is hard. You know, it's one thing to preach a text like this as a 31-year-old minister just starting out at Grace Presbyterian Church in Douglasville, Georgia, and having both sets of parents happy and healthy, and even some great-grandparents, having health, not worrying about so many of the things that end up coming into your lives at a later time, for some, even at a younger age. It's another thing when you begin to feel the thorniness of this wilderness life. When loved ones die. Some of you have buried loved ones over this past couple of years, as have I. When you feel the breaking down of your body. Outwardly, we are wasting away. Inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. But when you feel the pinch of life, it gets real. These texts, these truths get real, and we recognize that, you know, amidst all the hustle and bustle of life, and amidst all the marketing and Hollywood, and trying to make everything seem so beautiful and tied up and together, the reality is that life is just hard. People are suffering in all kinds of ways. But here we have the promises of God that our suffering is not meaningless. It's not meaningless. The Lord uses it to bring us to himself, to make us less attached to this present evil age, and clinging more to him and to his promises and to his grace and to everlasting life. It gives us an eternal perspective rather than a temporal one, which just says, let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In chapter 4, verse 12, if you'll look there with me, Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." We need to remember that truth we learned particularly when we were spending time in chapter 4, and that is that our Christian lives must be understood as us having, by God's grace through faith, union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we are in union with Christ, not only do we get his benefits, salvation, redemption, forgiveness, righteousness, sanctification, one day glorification, not only do we get those benefits, we also recognize that the very pattern of Jesus' life becomes the pattern of our lives. Suffering to glory, humiliation to exaltation. Nowhere in the Bible are we promised a carefree life. In fact, it is just the opposite. It's one reason I love the scriptures so much, is because it helps to make sense of the pain and the suffering that we are often called to go through. Edmund Clowney puts it this way, quote, "The reality of our suffering for Christ becomes a pledge to us of the reality of our belonging to Christ." And I would add our suffering in Christ. "That in itself brings joy to our hearts. It also strengthens our hope. If, like Christ, we suffer according to God's will, we know that, like Christ, we shall enter the glory of the Father. Joy lies before us, the joy of seeing Christ in his glory in the great day when he will come again. Suffering, then," he writes, "is not a threat, but a promise." Suffering is not a threat, but a promise. The pattern of Christ's life is the pattern of our lives, too. Isn't that beautiful? Pattern of Christ's life is the pattern of our lives too. Haven't we seen this in the saints, those who have gone before us? Look at Hebrews 11. Is Hebrews 11 a kind of a litany of Christians who have just lived these comfortable lives? It's quite the opposite. I mean, sawn in two, for crying out loud. Burned. Killed in all kinds of ways. Look at church history. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. And we recognize our own lives, that there is suffering. But by his grace, our suffering, it refines us. And it removes the dross from our faith. Fourthly, here we understand that this is the grace of God, in that there is the beauty of Christian submission. You see, it's the very grace of God that enables us to live lives of submission, submitting ourselves, first of all, under the mighty hand of God, 1 Peter 5:6. It's an exhortation. Submit yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And it's the grace of God, secondly, that enables us to humble ourselves within the context of human relationships and institutions. And we saw this all throughout 1 Peter as well. It's a major theme. That we are called to submit in the context of human relationships and institutions, namely the government. We're supposed to submit to the governing authorities. We're supposed to submit to employers. We're supposed to submit within the marriage relationship. The wife submits to the husband, and the congregants of the congregation are to submit to the elder spiritual leadership. There's submission all over this book, and we are called by the grace of God to submit. So Peter says, this is the true grace of God, that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, that we are a people for God's own possession and glory, that we are suffering unto glory as a wilderness community, and the beauty of Christian submission. Finally, we are kept by the power of God and enabled to stand firm. This is the grace of God. This is the grace of God, that in his sovereign grace, we, through the life-giving word, and the Holy Spirit are kept safely in our God's covenant-keeping love and care. No one can snatch us out of his hands. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Remember chapter 1 and verse 5. For God's people are by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Certain of God's indelible, unshakable, steadfast grace, we are called to stand firm in that grace. And that's where we come to the second portion, standing firm in the grace of God, this exhortation. How are we to stand firm? Here are 10 ways. I'm going to go through them very quickly. 10 ways that the book of 1 Peter tells us to stand firm. Number one, sincerely believe in the true nature and effects of God's grace. Sincerely believe in the true nature and effects of God's grace. In other words, abide in Christ and believe in the effects of that abiding. That's how you stand firm in his grace. Cling to Jesus. Hold on to the promises of the gospel. And know that when you do, there will be beautiful fruit born out of your lives. One of those fruit is number two, pursue holiness. Chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. We are exhorted to be holy as God is holy. We're called to be holy, to pursue holiness. That's the way we stand firm in the grace of God. We pursue Christian holiness by His grace. Thirdly, we're called to humble ourselves. Chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 6. Stand firm in the grace of God by humbling yourself. Fourthly, remember your baptism. Chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. We are called to stand firm in the grace of God by remembering our baptisms and what it is that it teaches us about our identity in Christ. Fifthly, crave the Word. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word of God. Chapter 2, verse 2 and chapter 4, verse 2. We are to be Bible people. We have studied this morning from Psalm 19. To be those who long for the Word more than we do for fine gold. And understanding and knowing and believing that the Word of God is sweeter than honey to our taste. Is that the way we long for and crave the Word of God? Sixthly, pray. That's the way we stand firm in the grace of God. Chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 5, verse 7. We are called to pray to the Lord and to abide in Him in prayer. Seventhly, love and serve one another. Stand firm in the grace of God by loving and serving one another. Chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Number 8, be ready to testify of God's goodness and mercy. Chapter 3, verse 15. Remember, be ready to respond to those questions that will come, to give an account for the grace of God. Be ready to respond with gentleness and respect. Chapter 3, verse 15. You stand firm in the grace of God by sharing the grace of God with others. Ninth, trust God's sovereign hand and purpose in the midst of suffering. Trust God's sovereign hand and purpose in the midst of suffering. That's how you stand firm in the grace of God. Don't give up your faith when things go difficult, when you have a cancer a diagnosis or when a loved one dies. We do not give up. We stand firm in the grace of God because we believe firmly in God's promises that He is using these things for His glory and for our ultimate good. Tenthly, be sober-minded and alert. Chapter 1, 13, and chapter 5, verse 8. Remember, the devil is prowling around you like a roaring lion. So how do you stand firm in the grace of God? Be sober-minded. Be vigilant. Put on the armor of God. Be alert. So take some time this week to think about these exhortations, these reminders, these themes that have come to us out of 1 Peter over the last several months. These imperatives must be a daily pursuit for all of us as we stand firm in the grace of God. Thirdly, I just want to mention a few final things about these final greetings and the benediction. I love going to third world countries to do missions, to preach, to work with churches, and I've been to Peru 16 or 17 times, and a piece of my heart is in Peru, and particularly up in the mountains in a town called Huancavelica. And it's always wonderful when the leader of the church, the pastor or one of the lead elders, gets up and brings greetings from their church to my congregation back home. And it's always wonderful when I stand up and then give greetings to them from our congregation. They just light up. They're so excited to hear that. And you hear the loudest amen when you give greetings. Well, here we have greetings that are given at the end of this book. Notice with me in verse 13, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peter concludes his letter with some greetings from what most believe is the church at Rome. After all, Babylon was in ruins when Peter wrote this letter, and there is no evidence that there was any apostolic visit or church in Babylon at this time. Babylon, the city that God used to overthrow his own idolatrous people in 586 BC, is often used in the scriptures symbolically to refer to Rome, the great and wicked superpower of that day. If you look in the book of Revelation, you have lots of allusions to the Babylon, the great Babylon, which most scholars believe is Rome. The Roman Christians, like those in Asia Minor that Peter was writing to, were also part of God's chosen people, and they had a sweet bond in Christ. And so that's why we have this language. Notice there are greetings also from Mark. Peter brings greetings from Mark, his spiritual son in the faith. Peter mentored this young man. I had the privilege of preaching through the Gospel of Mark in my former congregation. It took us about 2 years. And in that, it was clear that Peter was a mentor to Mark, and Mark would have gotten a lot of his information about the Lord Jesus Christ from Peter. And so we have this marvelous connection. Mark was Peter's son in the faith, just as Timothy was for Paul. How about this holy kiss? Lest you worry, I'm not going to exhort you to give everybody a holy kiss here in the South. This was a first century custom. But, and in our context, it would equal a brotherly or sisterly hug or a warm handshake. I think that what needs to be communicated here, even in this really information and this greeting about that was taking place or being exhorted anyway from Peter, is that we are called not to hold each other at arm's length, but to embrace each other and to love each other in Christ, to be affectionate towards one another. We don't want to be the so-called frozen chosen, right? We want to be a church that's warm and friendly. And so Ed Clowney puts it this way: the apostles' desire was for Christians to show tender outward affections that unite them as brothers and sisters in the Lord. I don't remember if I've shared this story in this congregation, but I remember my first missions trip was to Moscow, Russia, and I was worshiping in a church. The snow was piled high, and it was a Baptist church, and they took seriously this holy kiss thing, because I think I kissed about 150 people in that church as I was walking in and through it, and this one particular man. And they would get awfully close, if not sort of on your mouth, too. And all these giant Russian men with the long beards. And one man came up. I mean, he just smacked me right on the lips, you know. And they took seriously this command to greet one another with a holy kiss. And it's a display of affection for one another. And we ought to, in our own cultural way, show each other that kind of affection. Then we have the benediction. Peter closes his letter the same way in which he began it, namely by expressing to them a blessing of peace in Christ's name. And so, as we conclude this study of this marvelous letter of the Apostle Peter to the churches in Asia Minor, a book that Luther called one of the grandest of the New Testament, let's not forget that it was written by a man who himself was transformed by this gospel that he preached. The Apostle Peter demonstrated in his words and actions that he loved the gospel, that he preached the gospel, that he experienced the gospel, that he defended the gospel, and ultimately died for the gospel. For many of you will know that tradition teaches us that Peter, who was about to be crucified in Rome for his faith, pled with his executioners to not crucify him right side up, but to crucify him upside down, because he did not deem himself worthy to be crucified, as was his Lord. Peter lived as he died, putting his faith and trust in Christ. May we never forget the words and the lessons that we have learned in this marvelous letter. And may we, Christ Church, stand firm in the grace of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time to consider some of the major themes and exhortations from this marvelous letter. And we do pray that by your grace, we would stand firm in the grace of God, abiding in Christ, walking in the Spirit, trusting in you, no matter what comes our way, knowing that you are the Lord and that you are our Abba Father. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.